Well, before I pray, I want to take the opportunity to thank you for having me here this morning to minister God's word to you. It truly is an honor and a privilege, knowing that many of you who are here training at this institution will one day be on the mission field or in the counselor's chair or inhabiting pulpits across this nation. And I know the sacrifices that you and your family will make in the coming days. And so it is such a privilege and an honor to minister the word to you. The harvest is truly plentiful and the laborers are few. They really are. And so thank you for answering the call to serve in the Lord's vineyard. And thank you to all you who teach and who are raising up these ministers of the gospel. Well, let's pray and we'll open up God's word. Heavenly Father, your word is true food and it produces real life. Now, the truth that is in this passage that is going to be opened for us this morning, it contains such potent and yet comforting truth for your people. Would you use it, Lord, to nourish our faith, even if only by way of a reminder? Would you water our souls in it? Would you settle the dew of your Holy Spirit upon us? Lord, would you inhabit this word? Would you mount it? Would you ride upon it? And would you gallop into our hearts and our minds through this word? Father, please take these few crumbs of bread prepared and turn them into a feast for your beloved people. That can only happen if your Spirit comes and fires it up and accompanies the preaching of the word. Do it, Lord. Do it for your glory, for the glory of your Son, and for the good of your people. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and we will begin in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord. Every society has its icons. It has its heroes that it holds up for people, and especially for its children to emulate. In our society, they're usually sports stars or Hollywood actors, sometimes even political figures. But throughout the 2,000-year history, the Church of God has consistently countered this by holding up its own heroes. Men and women with a peculiar devotion to Christ, a peculiar willingness to suffer for Christ, people like Athanasius and Whitfield, Monica and Augustine, Amy Carmichael and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Within my own tradition, there are days throughout the year that we call feast days, where we commemorate such saints. For instance, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ and the martyrs and various other men and women whom we seek to imitate as they imitated Christ. True heroes that we desire for our children to know about, and to emulate. But towards the end of the church year, on November the 1st, we celebrate a much bigger feast. It's called the Feast of All Saints. Now, we celebrate Reformation Day the day before that, October the 31st, but on November the 1st, it's All Saints. And on All Saints, what do we commemorate? We commemorate all the people of God. Not just the highly esteemed ones like the apostles and the martyrs, but the so-called ordinary and the hidden ones. Both those who are presently with the Lord in heaven worshiping and those who are still worshiping at his footstool here on the earth. People like you and me. People like our parents, our grandparents, our childhood doctors, our dentists, our teachers, our coaches, our counselors, our friends, all those who have kept the faith in this world and are in the process of keeping it now. And each year on the Feast of All Saints, can you guess what New Testament lesson is assigned to read on that day? In the Anglican tradition, it's this one from Revelation chapter 7. The reason that Revelation 7 is assigned is because what we learn in Revelation 7 is that each one of these so-called ordinary saints will be in heaven for the same reason as the so-called extraordinary saints. Yes, your mother, your father, your friends will all be in heaven if they are in heaven for the same reason the apostles and the prophets and the martyrs will be in heaven, because God is their God and his salvation will not fail. Let me say that again. Because God is their God and his salvation will not, cannot fail. And to assure us of that this morning, to assure us that God's salvation will not fail, even for the least of the saints, we have this Revelation 7 passage, from which I want us to see how God makes certain that his salvation will not fail for a single saint. Two ways that he preserves his saints in his salvation on the earth in order to deliver them, as our brother prayed, to the eternal enjoyment of that salvation. First, while they are still here upon the earth, God sets his seal upon them. He sets his seal upon them. In chapter 7 here, we see We see two visions that depict the same exact group of people from two different vantage points. The first glimpse that we get of this peculiar people, these strange people, is upon the earth, right? In the midst of toil, in the midst of tribulation. And so that's where we start this morning. We start on the earth. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 6, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, he has just begun to open these seven seals of divine judgment upon the earth for its rebellion. And throughout that chapter, throughout chapter 6, you see these terrible judgments unfolding as each seal is opened. War, famine, pestilence, natural disasters, until the chapter ends with a question. Who can stand? Who can stand? Right? That should be the question that is lingering in the mind of the reader as chapter 7 begins. Who can stand? As the wrath of the Lamb begins to be poured out upon the earth, who can stand as the beast and all of his demonic hordes are unleashed upon the nations as tribulation rages throughout the world? Chapter 7 is in your Bibles to answer that one question: who on earth can stand? And you will notice the answer is not, people who are highly esteemed among men, the martyrs, the apostles, the prophets. His answer is not the strong. His answer is not people who have reached this spiritual level or that spiritual level. His answer is not even, whatever, just fill in the blank. You see, his answer has absolutely nothing to do with man's strength or his goodness. His answer has everything to do with the mercy and the grace of a sovereign God. So what's the answer? Who can stand? Well, look with me here at chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So as judgment and tribulation and chaos is getting ready to be unleashed upon the earth, we've got this angel who appears and he says, "Hold it. Not until the servants of God have been marked." Now, what's going on here? What's this mark? What is this seal? What's it all about? Well, Revelation rarely quotes the Old Testament explicitly, but pretty much every line is an allusion to it in some way. If you want to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, you don't really want to study modern geopolitics, right? You need to study the Old Testament. So can you think of a place in the Old Testament where people were delivered from angelic judgment by way of a mark? Book of Ezekiel would be one. Chapter 9, where the Lord tells the angelic executioners to pass through the city of Jerusalem and to spare no one. But before he sends them out, first he tells another angel to pass through the city and to put a mark on the foreheads of all those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And so they're saved in the midst of this execution. But there's also Exodus. There's the Passover, right? With the mark of the blood of the Lamb, it would be put on the door of the home of a people, so that the death angel would see the blood and he would know to pass over them. And so that family, that covenant household, the ones who were marked by the blood of the Lamb, those were exodused out of Egypt to the promised land. What we're watching unfold here in Revelation 7 is the sealing of God's people as a part of a greater exodus that Jesus brings. Well, who's involved in this new exodus? Who's going to be marked? Who's going to be sealed? John hears a number, doesn't he? He hears a number. Look at verse 4 here. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of Israel. Now, who are these 144,000? This is where it helps to remember that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book, right? You don't read apocalyptic literature the same way you might read narrative or epistolatory literature. Apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, is written in the language of symbol. As you probably know, numbers were almost exclusively symbolic in apocalyptic literature. So when John hears the number of those who are sealed, here as 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, we've got to understand that that doesn't mean the literal number, 144,000, or the literal ethnic people of Israel. But the number itself comes from multiplying the square of 12 times 1,000. So 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. The 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament equals 144 times 1,000. Or we might say it like this. The Old Covenant community represented by the patriarchs times the New Covenant community represented by the apostles times 1,000, which emphasizes what? The totality and the fullness of God's people. The people of God in their totality and their fullness. The 144,000 here is the new Israel made up of both Jew and Gentile. It's all the redeemed people of God on the earth. It is you, it is me, it is all the saints. Now, why is it listed like this, 12,000 from each tribe? Again, Old Testament, the reason that it's listed like this is because whenever we see a sort of census of the tribes of Israel listed in the Old Testament, it is pointing to the fact that the people of God are being put into militaristic arrangement. Think of the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the Israelites, they are being counted and they are being enlisted for battle before they march in to the promised land. You see, the picture of the 144,000 is a picture of what's called the church militant, which is the church here on earth. The church militant here, they are being counted and they are being enlisted and then they are being sent into battle. This is you. This is me. Now, your battle, my battle, it won't look exactly like ancient Israelites' battle. They faced real physical Canaanites whom they fought with real physical weapons. We face real spiritual Canaanites whom we fight with real spiritual weapons. And we are being sealed as we go into that battle. We're being sealed right as that battle for us begins. But just because God seals us, does that mean that He saves us from the tribulation? No. But it does mean He saves us through the tribulation. He saves us through it. By the way, when does the tribulation occur? Well, good and godly scholars throughout history with far greater minds than I have disagreed on this matter, have debated. I'm not here this morning to claim to have solved that question. But there is something that we can say here without an ounce of doubt. The church on earth is presently in the midst of tribulation. Would you agree? We are. In fact, I remember hearing a Chinese Christian being asked when they thought that the tribulation would occur, and he said, "I don't really understand the question. We've been going through the tribulation for the last 100 years." Or have you not heard of totalitarian regimes slaughtering thousands of its own people. Pandemics, wars, rumors of wars, corruption in the highest of places. World War I, 17 million perished. World War II, 80 million. Sounds a lot like seals being opened up. But what about the fact that more Christians have been martyred in the last century alone than all previous centuries combined together? 1 million in the last 10 years. 50 since this sermon began. 5 in the last 60 seconds. It's because the saints of God have been going through the tribulation since the Lord's ascension, and they will continue to go through it until He returns. But their life, their eternal life, their faith will be preserved, not from tribulation, but it will be preserved through tribulation. How? They've been sealed. They have been sealed. That's the answer to the question posed by chapter 6. Who can stand? Those who have the seal of the living God, as opposed to, you'll see in this same book, those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead or their right hand. And so we have to ask another question. Okay, they've been sealed. What's the seal? What does it mean to have the seal of the living God upon your forehead? Well, let me read from Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, you also, this is chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. What's the seal? Or rather, I should ask, who is the seal? It is the Holy Spirit. But that's the seal. In my tradition, right after someone is baptized, in the Book of Common Prayer, the minister is instructed to make the sign of the cross on their forehead with on the newly baptized with oil, saying this: you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Now fight faithfully under the banner of Christ. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit, Paul says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, the word that Paul uses here for guarantee, it can be translated as guarantee or down payment or earnest. I really like the word earnest because we still use this word, right? We use this whenever we're buying a house, don't we? I don't know if anyone's bought a house recently. But when you're buying a house, what do? You sign what's called an earnest money contract. What is that? Your earnest money contract is when you want to go and you want to buy a house, you see the house you want to buy, you say, I want to buy this house. So what you do is you write a contract, and your contract says, I will buy this house for such and such a price. And then you attach a check for the earnest money. And what that check tells the seller is, here's money up front to let you know that I am absolutely dead serious about buying this house. In fact, I'm so serious that if you accept this contract and I do not show up on closing day with the rest of the money, you get to keep both the house and my check. What does God say to those whom He saves, to those whom He seals? He says, I am putting earnest money down on you, on your salvation. The earnest money, it is the third person of the Trinity. He is a seal, He is a promise, a guarantee that I will show up on closing day and I will redeem that which is mine. If He doesn't show up on closing day, He loses His earnest money, which is the third person of the Trinity, which means that the only way a true Christian can lose his salvation is if God stops being God. Brothers and sisters, that is not going to happen. That is how secure this seal is for the believer. No, He will show up. He will show up on that day when his saints' tribulation in this world comes to an end, whether it be on the day of their death, on the day when he returns in great power and glory to judge the quick and the dead. He will show up and he will claim that which is his own, that which he has sealed. How do we know that? We know that because John looks up from earth and he sees a second vision here. He sees the 144,000 from a new vantage point. He sees them from the vantage point that is above. And that leads us to the second point of assurance that God's salvation will not and cannot fail. God brings those whom he seals on earth through the tribulation into his presence forever. Now, in the first vision, John saw these saints on earth. He saw them sealed. He saw them drawn up in battle formation before the coming struggle. But now here in verse 9, he sees these people from a very different vantage point. Look with me at verse 9 here. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. John now sees the saints after the battle, after the struggle. He sees the church, not the church militant anymore, not the church on earth. He sees now the church triumphant in heaven. And not only that, he gets a glimpse of what they actually look like, doesn't he? You see, before he'd only heard about them with his ear. He'd only heard the number 144,000. Now he looks and he sees with his eyes. And what he sees must have taken his breath away. I mean, John must have had great hopes for the gospel's success in this world. But no one could have imagined in the first century that one day people from every nation and tribe and tongue under heaven, from all over the planet, would bow the knee to King Jesus and become part of the family of God. I mean, there are people here from lands that John did not even know existed, like the Americas. But it is exactly what John sees. He sees the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham all those years ago in Genesis 15, that his children, the children of the promise, the children of faith, would become like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, a number that no one could number, a great multitude. And here they are, final, full, complete, elect family of God. All the saints, God's people, your people, my people, our people, here they are. Isn't there a longing in every human heart to truly have a people? I mean, from the time of middle school, high school, there is a longing for somebody to find their people, to find their group, to find their tribe, their people. If you are a Christian, here are your people. Here they are. You see, I'm an American. And according to Romans chapter 13, I will seek to be a good citizen of the United States of America. I will seek to conform my life to its laws so long as they do not violate my conscience. I will be loyal within the bounds of Scripture. And there's a sense in some way that's my people, the American people are my people. But eternally, it's not my people. You're my people. That brother in the Amazon jungle worshiping under a tree, it's my brother. The little Christian girl in Nigeria who's just been kidnapped by Boko Haram, that's my daughter they did that. The teenage boy who was just machine gunned down by radical Muslims in South Sudan, North Sudan. That's my son that they killed. the little Chinese lady who's worshiping behind closed doors because of the communist government, she's got to do it in secret. That's my mother who has to do that. That's my people. That's my family. We long for that day. We long for that day when we will see them here, when we will see them in the streets, shining like the sun. They're all here with you, right here, among this great multitude. Oh, and notice what they've got in their hands. Verse 9. Now that their fight is over. It says they have palm branches in their hands. It's a symbol of victory, but it's also a symbol of something else. I don't know if you remember this or not, but each year in the fall, Israel observed a feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was basically a week-long camping trip. They'd go outside, they'd go into the wilderness area where they would live in a tent for weeks. Why would they do that? Because God wanted them to remember 40 years of Him protecting them and sheltering them between the Exodus and Egypt and the time when they entered into the Promised Land. And during that festival in Leviticus 23, He tells them to take palm branches and to rejoice before the Lord your God because God has kept you while you were in the wilderness waiting to enter the promised land. He kept you, right? He sheltered you. Your shoes never wore out. You always had manna to eat. He cared for you. And that is exactly what this great multitude is celebrating around the throne of God. How God kept them through the wilderness, through the tribulations of this world, through the sufferings, through the temptations, through the addictions and the relapses again and again, and falling into sin and out of sin and back into it. He has granted them repentance. He has preserved them in their faith. Because in the midst of a world that is absolutely passing away, God's salvation will not fail for those whom He has sealed. Let that truth fill you with courage as you go into the mission fields. Let that truth fill you with courage as you face trial after trial as a pastor, as a counselor, knowing that God has sealed you. You can live with abandonment to the will of God because His salvation, it will not fail. Do you believe that? Will you be there? Will you join all the saints from all of history and all of time around the throne? Will you take the palm branch in your hand and rejoice that your God has kept you and that your battles and your tribulations and your sufferings in this world are over? There's only one way to join that great multitude. Only one way. It's found there in verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Oh, you must come through the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way into the rank of the saints except through faith in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. If you have never asked Jesus to save you, to wash you in His blood, you never know, even in a gathering like this, you never know. I invite you to ask Him today. Because if you come to God, if you come to Him confessing your sin, pleading for mercy through the blood of Jesus, do you know what He'll do? He will place you right there among the 144,000. He will seal you. He will put earnest money down on you. He will. That's what happens on your Lord's Day gatherings when you watch as a brother or sister is brought in faith to the baptismal font. You likely won't see them with your physical eyes, but the angels are there. They're assembled. And they stand right there with the seal of the living God in hand, ready to apply it to the forehead of the baptized. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever, making them a member of the 144,000. And they'll be right there to claim that brother or sister when their fight on this earth is over, to place them among the great multitude. And guess what? They'll be there to receive you and me and all who have the seal of the living God on their forehead when their fight is over. Because his salvation will not. Indeed, it cannot fail. And aren't you glad? I sure am. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.